This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala nabi al-kareem. Welcome back to our third lesson in the series, An Introduction to Islamic Law. Just a couple of points before we get into today's class. You'll notice I changed the name of this class from Introduction to Sharia to Introduction to Islamic Law, because as I am developing the curriculum, I realized a lot of what we're going to cover is fiqh, not Sharia, right? And in the English world, Islamic law is a catch-all term that refers to both fiqh and Sharia. As we go deeper, it will become clear to you what the difference between fiqh and Sharia is. But I decided to use the English term Islamic law because it would be easier for people to understand that this course covers both fiqh and Sharia that work hand in hand. You can't study one without the other. They go together. This does not mean that this is going to be a fiqh class. I'm not going to be teaching you specific fiqh rulings like the fiqh of worship or the fiqh of transactions. I'm not going to be teaching the fiqh of a specific madhab. I'm simply going to explain how fiqh works and how that fits in with how Sharia works, and how the two of them work together to create a cohesive society for the bulk of Muslim history, and how we can revive that in our times as well. The other announcement I wanted to make before we continue is, I don't know if you noticed, but I added mini lectures to the series separate from the main videos. And there's two main differences between the mini lectures and the main videos. The main videos will be around 1 hour long lectures in which we will do deep dives into various topics related to Islamic law. But the mini videos will be between 10 to 20 minutes, focusing on some other issues to help you understand the main issues, right? The other difference is that the shorter videos, the 10 to 20 minute videos, will actually be publicly available on my YouTube channel, while these longer videos like this one will be exclusively available to the students of this course. And that's for a number of reasons. Number one, in these videos we're going to go into a lot more details. It's going to be a lot more advanced. This is essentially what you're paying for, right? While the shorter videos are topics that I want those topics to reach as many people as possible. So I made them publicly available because I believe that knowledge is essential for the average Muslim to have. While what we're covering in this course may be a bit more advanced, that they don't need to necessarily know. So just be aware of these two things as we move forward with the course. The name of the course was adjusted from an introduction to Sharia to an introduction to Islamic law because it's covering both fiqh and Sharia. And we've added short videos, two of them are already up, to help supplement these lectures so that people can understand Islamic law better. And also those shorter lectures are publicly available. They're not just available to the students of this course, unlike these longer lectures. With that, let's get into today's topic. Today, as I want to share with you an overview and introduction to the science of Usulul Fiqh, the methodology of fiqh. Because you cannot really understand how the Muslim world worked and how Sharia worked and how Sharia courts worked if you don't understand how did scholars decide on fiqh rulings in the first place, right? And that's essentially what we're going to cover today. How did they do it? There are some notes you can read through. I'm not going to go through the notes in this video. I would highly recommend that you read through the opening chapters of Dr. Bilal Phillips' Evolution of Fiqh, as well as chapter 2 of Dr. Wael Halaq's An Introduction to Islamic Law, because they do explain this topic in a good amount of details, as does some of the opening chapters of Nuruddin Lemu's book, Sharia Intelligence. They all explain this concept quite well. But today's discussion is basically, how do scholars form their opinions? Why are there differences of opinion? How do we deal with differences of opinion? And why can't anyone just have opinions on fiqh, right? So I think I'll start with the last question first. I think it's understood in most fields that every field or science has its experts, and that you trust the experts when it comes to their knowledge in that field. Now, in our times, this is a bit more difficult for people to accept for a number of reasons. Number one, a lot of people have lost faith in Islamic scholarship, and we'll come to that later in the course when we explain how things went downhill in the past 200 years. So that made some people mistrust Islamic scholars, right? And we'll deal with that later. The other thing is, in the age of postmodernism, there's a lot of skepticism towards any kind of expert, right? So, see, with the younger generation, people are skeptical about medical experts, about economic experts, about anything. So to tell them to trust the experts when it comes to Islamic law is difficult. But nonetheless, this is the way Islamic law has existed since the first generation. Even amongst the Sahaba, there were certain Sahaba who understood the law better than others. And the other Sahaba would defer to them for judgments on fiqh issues, on issues related to Islamic law. So for example, scholars like Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Aisha binti Abi Bakr, and the four Khalifas, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, these were scholars that other Sahaba would turn to for advice, who would seek an opinion from. The majority of the Sahaba would not try to arrive at their own conclusions on matters of fiqh. They would rather ask somebody who understands the text better. Because fiqh is a science, and there's a methodology to it. There's a way of arriving at a conclusion. And if you don't have a clear set methodology, you can be all over the place. And this is what we're seeing happening in our times. People who don't have a methodology to fiqh and who are approaching the text directly, mostly through translations, end up with extremely bizarre misinterpretations of the text. And this is because they're not following the proper process of doing this. There is a science to understanding Islamic law. Let's take another step back. I'm talking about fiqh. Now, you may be wondering, what's the difference between fiqh and sharia? For that, I highly recommend seeing the opening chapter of Dr. Bilal Phillips' book, The Evolution of Fiqh. But just to summarize, the sharia refers to the primary laws of Islam, that which is definitive, clear-cut, agreed upon. There's no room for a difference of opinion. It's very clear what the Quran says. These are very few. There's actually very few laws that are that clear and that we follow that strictly. And these are things that are known of the religion by necessity. Ma'lum in adin bidurura, those things that are known of the religion by necessity. Like this 5 daily salah. There's no difference of opinion about that. Praying 5 times a day is following the sharia. Fasting the month of Ramadan being an obligation, that is following the sharia. The fact that fornication, alcohol, gambling, stealing, homosexuality, that all of these things are haram, is again known of the religion by necessity. This is the sharia. What is fiqh? Fiqh means to understand, right? Fiqh is an interpretation of the sharia. Because the sharia laid down the primary laws and principles for applying those laws. But the sharia was left open to interpretation and flexible enough that it could be applied in every era and could be applied to new topics. And this is where usul fiqh comes in. The role of the scholars is to master usul fiqh and then to use usul fiqh to derive rulings for their times. So usul fiqh means your methodology of interpreting the law. You need a methodology to figure things out, right? And there are essentially, over time, 4 methodologies of fiqh that became the standard. The Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, and Hanbali methodologies became the standard. In the early years of Islam, there were many other methodologies of fiqh. There were many other scholars who had their own approaches to fiqh, and they had their own students and their own followers. But over time, it was streamlined to 4 because these 4 became the most practical, the most observed, the ones that had the most political power behind them, and the ones that gained the most students. You may be wondering, but why not just one? Why is there more than one? This is a question a lot of young people have. Why there's more than one madhab of fiqh? Why is there more than one madhab of aqidah? Why are there differences of opinion in the first place? Islam is clear and there's only one God and one Quran. Shouldn't there be one opinion on every issue? And the best answer is, this is the way Allah willed it to be. This is how Allah wanted it to be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His perfect mercy and wisdom, left a lot of things open to interpretation so that the religion does not become unnecessarily strict and difficult to follow. And this was the answer of the great Khalifa, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, when he was asked this question, when he was asked about why were the differences of opinion amongst the Sahaba, he said that this is from Allah's mercy, so that the religion does not become difficult. And he said that I'm happy that they had differences, otherwise Islam would have been very difficult to follow. So it's Allah's mercy. Allah knows that He created humans diverse. We are diverse in the ways we think. We are diverse in the way we interpret a text. We are diverse in how we understand a specific topic. We are diverse in our cultures, our languages. And the Sharia is designed to encompass this diversity, to, in a way, celebrate this diversity. That under Sharia, you can have a variety of cultures, a variety of languages, a variety of civilizations, a variety of fiqh opinions, a variety of aqidah opinions. And all of it would be acceptable because the Sharia is encompassing enough to include all of this. But there are limits. There are limits to what is acceptable. There are red lines that cannot be crossed. This is in general those things that are known of the religion by necessity, those things that are agreed upon. There's no room for difference of opinion. But the main topic we're going to talk about today is, what is Usul al-Fiqh and how does it work? Now, Usul al-Fiqh is actually a very advanced science. And it's something that you only study late into your scholarly career. Meaning, if you had to embark on a journey of seeking Islamic knowledge to become a scholar, you would start with studying Arabic and basic fiqh and some other basic subjects. And then you'll build upon that. And it's only later on in your third or fourth year that you actually start to dive deep into Usul al-Fiqh. There are some universities that teach Usul al-Fiqh in the first year, but it's generally agreed upon that people's minds aren't ready to understand it yet at that level. Right? That you really need a lot more training and familiarity with the text and with the terminology of fiqh before you do a deep dive into Usul al-Fiqh. So it's a very advanced scholarly field that's meant for training mujtahids, for training people who are capable of deriving Islamic law, of interpreting Islamic law. And so it's not taught to the layman, it's not taught to the earlier students, it's taught at a much more advanced level. So then what are we doing now? Well, we're not doing that. I'm not teaching you Usul al-Fiqh. It would take a whole 45 hours to teach you Usul al-Fiqh or more, right? I do have attached to this course some introductory level lectures to all of the main Usul al-Fiqh that you can watch, but that doesn't give you the ability to do fiqh. It just explains to you how the scholars do fiqh. What we're doing with this session is I'm simply explaining to you what Usul al-Fiqh is, what the basics of it are, and why the scholars need this to interpret the law. So Usul al-Fiqh simply means that a scholar has a methodology that he follows to arrive at fiqh conclusions. He has a methodology. And as I said, over time, these methodologies became streamlined to just four: Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, and Hanbali. A lot of people misunderstand. They think it's just following four scholars. No, it's following four methodologies. And within these methodologies, there are hundreds of, and perhaps thousands of scholars who use these methodologies and sometimes arrive at different conclusions from each other. But their methodology was consistent. Now, having a set methodology is important because this means your conclusions will be consistent. They will not contradict each other. Because if you are following the Maliki method in some issues and the Hanafi method in other issues, you're going to end up with opinions that contradict each other, right? You're not going to have any consistency in the conclusions that you come to. So very early on, Scholars developed methodologies of fiqh, and they used these to be consistent in how they handled and interpreted Islamic law. We can trace the first examples of a split in methodology to the Sahaba. Amongst the Sahaba, the best examples of a split in methodology is Abdullah ibn Umar and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. May Allah be pleased to both of them. Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, was one of the greatest scholars of fiqh. And his approach to fiqh was more literalist, meaning if the hadith said it, he followed it. Whatever the Prophet said, he would follow it to the letter. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was one of the first Sahaba, one of the first Muslims. He spent a lot more time with Rasulullah than Abdullah ibn Umar did. And he developed a very different methodology towards fiqh. His methodology towards fiqh was more rational, in that he would study the hadith, try to understand the rationale behind the hadith, the reasoning behind it. Was there a reason for him to say this? Was there a context within it happened? And he had a very different approach to the hadith. So what happens is, within the very first generation of Islam, we end up with this split, where some scholars would see a hadith and say, the Prophet said this, this is what we are following. Others ended up with the approach of, the Prophet said this, but he meant that. And they would follow what they believe he meant. And so this shows now two methodologies of interpreting the text, which led to differences of opinion in fiqh. We see this play out in real time during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ in the famous incident of Banu Qurayda, where the Prophet ﷺ, after the victory at the Battle of the Trench, he told the army to march towards Banu Qurayda because they had betrayed the Muslims in this battle and they needed to be dealt with for their betrayal. And so he told them, none of you should pray Salatul Asr until you get to Banu Qurayda. So what happens is, the army leaves and they're marching towards Banu Qurayda and Asr time is about to end. So one half says, the Prophet said, don't pray Asr till you get to Banu Qurayda. So we are going to follow what the Prophet said. And they delayed Asr, it became Qada, and they prayed it at Maghrib time in Banu Qurayda. Another group said, the Prophet said that, but that's not what he meant. He simply meant hurry up, get there as quickly as possible. He didn't mean we must miss our Salah and make it Qada. Right? So they stopped and they prayed Salatul Asr and then they continued with their journey. Interestingly, the Prophet ﷺ did not chastise either group. He did not say that either group were wrong. Setting the precedence from the first generation that there will be differences of opinion in fiqh, there will be different methodologies in fiqh, and both methods are valid. Both approaches are valid. Those who take the law very literally and those who look at what did the Prophet ﷺ mean by this. Both methods are valid. And so we see this in the second generation, it becomes a bit more systemized. So in the second generation, it now becomes known as two separate groups in their approach to fiqh, right? In the first generation, it's named after specific Sahaba, but now in the second generation, they're now known as separate groups. So now we have the emergence of what's known as Ahlul Hadith and Ahlul Roy. Ahlul Hadith, those who follow the letter of the law. Ahlul Roy, those who follow rationality. Now, again, don't take these terms too literally. They're simply meant to define two different groups. One group would take the law very literally and they would follow whatever the hadith said in a literal manner. The other group would look more at what did the Prophet ﷺ mean by this and follow the interpretation of the hadith. And so now we see it starting to evolve. And it's really in the third and fourth generations of Islam that concrete methodologies were developed that would be followed by the scholars until today. And about 20 different methodologies were developed in this time, four of which became mainstream, right? And those four being the Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, and Hanbali. In fact, it was Imam Ash-Shafi who was the first person to write a book on this topic. Imam Ash-Shafi wrote his book, The Risala, which is the first book on Usulul Fiqh, on methodology of fiqh. And he wrote this because he realized that in his time, a lot of people were not being consistent in how they interpreted the law. So to create a sense of consistency, he codified his methodology and set it in writing. And this set a new precedence in the Ummah, which is that scholars would now write on this topic. So this now became a field to write about, and many hundreds of books of usul al-fiqh have been written over the centuries by scholars across all of the different madhabs. So, what are the differences in these methodologies? I've already mentioned one difference, right, which is that some methodologies are more literalist than others, while others are more, they focus more on the meaning of what was said. Right, let me give you some examples of that before we jump into other differences between fiqh methodologies. So an example of where some scholars say take something more literally while others look at what did he mean is the hadith that where the Prophet said whoever's pants is below their ankles, it will be in the hellfire. So some scholars take that hadith literally and they say it's haram to have your pants below your ankles, right? Other scholars say no, he didn't mean that. He meant don't dress in an arrogant way, because the way to show arrogance in that generation was that people will wear these long flowing robes that would drag on the ground to show that they can afford more clothing than everybody else. So one group said the Prophet said this, therefore this is haram. The other group said no, he didn't mean that, this is what he meant, and so this is haram. So here's the point. Neither group is denying the hadith. Neither group is rejecting the hadith. This is the point that's lost on a lot of people these days. A lot of people these days, when they hear that somebody believes it's fine for the pants below the ankles, they say, oh, you're rejecting the hadith. No, they're not rejecting the hadith. They interpret the hadith differently from how you do. It takes a bit of maturity to understand this and accept this. People in general, most Muslims in general, especially ulama, do not reject hadith. They simply interpret it differently from how you interpreting it. That they are looking at it from a different perspective from how you are looking at it. Right? And there are many examples of this in the hadith. There are many hadiths where the Prophet said something. Some people took it literally. Others took it in a hyperbolic manner. Others took it as a metaphor. Others took it contextually. And you end up with a variety of interpretations. It is from the mercy of Allah that all of these methodologies are acceptable, and all of these interpretations will be acceptable on the Day of Judgment as long as they form within the spectrum of what is Orthodox Islam. So when you look at the context, when you look at the concept of usul al-fiqh, the first and the most obvious difference is when you see something in the text, the Quran or the Hadith, do you take it literally or do you look at what was meant? Look at an example of this from the Quran. It's the verse of the Quran where Allah says that if you touch a woman and you cannot find water, you should make tayammum. Touch a woman, Imam Shafi took it literally. So in the Shafi Mazhab, touching a woman, literally just touching like that, breaks the wudu. The Malikis and Hanbalis added some context to it. They said touching here means touching with desire. So they considered kissing and things like that to break the wudu. And the Hanafis took this completely metaphorically. They said touching a woman means having intercourse, right? And so they said that breaks ghusl and that this verse has nothing to do with wudu. So nobody's rejecting this verse, but there's a spectrum of interpretation of this verse. And whichever of those opinions you're following, you are safe and you're within the realm of what is acceptable, and Allah will have mercy on you regardless of which of these opinions you are following. So, what are the other differences between the various methodologies of fiqh? First, let's talk about what they agree upon. Within Sunni Islam, there are certain aspects of the methodologies of fiqh that all Sunni Muslims agree upon, right? And the differences are normally in the subtleties, the nuances of it. But the essentials are agreed upon. So what are these essentials? Well, Dr. Wael Hallaq divides them into the rational and revelation forms of laws or sources of law, right? As do many others. The revealed sources of law agreed upon by all of the madhahib are the Quran and Sunnah. We have a lot of people today who say they follow the Quran and Sunnah and they don't follow a madhab because the madhabs contradict the Quran and Sunnah. This is a very naive approach to fiqh. There is no madhab that contradicts the Quran and Sunnah. By their very definition of the usul, every madhab follows the Quran and Sunnah. The differences in how they interpret the Quran and Sunnah, and also what they consider to be acceptable sources of the Sunnah. We'll get to that in a bit. So, let's start with this. All Sunni Muslims, regardless of what madhab they follow, agree that the revealed sources of Islamic law are the Quran and the Sunnah. And the bulk of our laws come from the Sunnah, not the Quran. Because the Quran does not discuss a lot of rulings. The Quran focuses more on our beliefs, on our morality, on our spirituality, on guidance, on stories of the past. There's not much in the Quran related to law. The bulk of the law comes from the Sunnah. Now they will differ on what the Sunnah is and how to interpret it. But every madhab agrees, we follow Quran and Sunnah. What else do we follow? Every madhab to some extent or the other also agrees that we follow ijma. Ijma means the consensus of the ummah. Now, they have differences of opinion on what is ijma and what level of ijma do we follow and what counts as ijma. But they all agree on the concept of ijma. So, we all agree that if the ummah, if the Muslim collectively as a whole believe something, it must be true, right? But some of them say this applies only to the first generation. Some say it can apply to any generation in history. But in terms of actual practice, we tend to follow it only with the first generation. So for example, the entire ummah in the first generation, right until recently, agreed that homosexuality is a major sin. To act on those desires is a major sin. This is a matter of ijma. So whichever madhab you follow, you're going to believe this. You have to follow this because this is now an agreed upon ruling in the Sharia. There's no room for difference of opinion. Right? There's no room for difference of opinion on things where the ijma is established. So a couple of points here. Number one, there's disagreements on what counts as ijma. Number two, a lot of things today that people claim ijma on, there's actually no ijma on. Right? It's become like a card that people use when they're trying to silence debate. You know that there's a genuine ijma on a topic when all of the Muslims of the past give you the exact same opinion on that topic. That's when you know there's a genuine ijma. So for example, the prohibition of zina, there's ijma. The prohibition of alcohol, there's ijma. That there are 5 daily salah, there's ijma. Right? So this is the third principle of fiqh, ijma, which means consensus, which means consensus in Islam means there are no disagreements. There are no disagreements amongst the senior scholars of that generation. Maybe in later times there may have been one or two dissenting voices, but that does not contradict ijma. We're talking about the senior scholars of the first few generations. Linked to ijma, most of the mazhabs also agree that we can take fiqh from the opinions of the sahaba. So if a scholar is dealing with a fiqh issue that's not mentioned in the Quran, it's not mentioned in the hadith, and there's no ijma on it, the next step would be to look at, did the sahaba discuss it? And if the sahaba discussed it, then they would consider it part of the religion to follow the opinions of the sahaba, because the sahaba understood Islam better than we did. Now again, there's a difference of opinion on what level of following the sahaba is necessary, and does this mean only the consensus of the sahaba or the individual opinions as well? And in the individual opinions, if it's something that the majority of the sahaba held or only one sahabi held, right? But in general, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people of the Sunnah and the community, follow the Quran, follow the Sunnah, follow the consensus, and follow the sahaba. A fifth principle that they all agree upon is the rational source of Islamic law, called qiyas. Qiyas or logical deduction. Rational deduction. And qiyas simply means that when dealing with a new case, you find something similar in the Quran and Sunnah, and you apply a similar ruling. For example, when drugs were invented, these modern day recreational drugs that make people intoxicated or high, scholars would do qiyas and they would say, okay, recreational drugs are not mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, the Sahaba never discussed them, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited all intoxicants. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anything that intoxicates in large quantities is prohibited in small quantities. And even though we know that this verse of the Quran and this hadith are referring to drinks, to alcohol, to wine, but we can do qiyas and say that just as wine is prohibited because it intoxicates, recreational drugs are also prohibited because they intoxicate. So this is qiyas. You are taking the ruling of something that's established in the Quran and Sunnah and applying it to something new because they share the reason of prohibition. This is the key point. They share the reason for prohibition. Why is alcohol prohibited? Because it intoxicates you. Do drugs intoxicate you? Yes, they do. Therefore, it's also prohibited. This is called qiyas. This is called a rational deduction based on Quran and Sunnah. And I would argue that the bulk of fiqh today comes from qiyas. And this is the area where you're going to find most differences of opinion. The majority of differences of opinion on modern day fiqh come from the area of qiyas. Why? Because people's brains work in different ways. So people have different methods of rational deduction. And so if three people are doing rational deduction on one issue, you're going to end up with three different opinions. And that's just the nature of fiqh. And that's how it's always been from the very first generation. That whenever they were introduced to something new that was not explicitly mentioned in the Quran or in the Sunnah, they would do a qiyas, and based on that qiyas, they would come to a conclusion. Now, it's also important to note that qiyas is considered dhanni, speculative, meaning whatever result you arrive at through your qiyas, you have to be open to the possibility that I'm wrong. You have to be open to the possibility that somebody else's qiyas is right and your qiyas is wrong, as long as there's no consensus on the issue. And by the way, it is possible, although not very common, to arrive at a consensus through qiyas, right? Because normally qiyas leads to different conclusions, but it is possible to arrive at a consensus. So for example, I don't know of any difference of opinion on recreational drugs being haram, unless it's for medical usage or emergencies. So even though one can say that that's qiyas, but that's also a matter of ijma, that all intoxicants are prohibited. So that is possible as well. So, all of the scholars of fiqh, from across all four madhabs, and even those who don't follow a madhab, they all agree upon these points, that we derive our laws from the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the consensus of early Muslims, from the opinions of the Sahaba, and if none of that is available, through rational deduction, qiyas. So why are there so many differences of opinion? For a number of reasons. Number one, there are other usul al-fiqh that some madhabs follow and other madhabs don't. Number two, there are different approaches to each of these topics that I just mentioned. So, what are the different approaches to these topics? Let's look at the Quran. When it comes to the Quran, the scholars may differ on how to interpret a specific verse. That sometimes something is mentioned in the Quran and scholars understand it differently from each other. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran to wash our arms up to our elbows in wudu. Some scholars would say that means up to and including the elbows. Others say no, it's only up to, it doesn't include the elbows. This is a difference in interpretation. Both interpretations are valid. Allah knows best which one is correct. You follow your madhab and you be open to the idea that it's possible that the other opinion was correct instead. And so we have a difference in how people interpret the Quran. We saw that earlier with the verse about not touching women. That there's a difference of opinion in how we interpret that verse. It's the same with hadith. Scholars not only had a difference of opinion in how to interpret hadith, but also on other things like what level of authenticity is needed for a hadith to be valid in fiqh. Right, so there's different levels of authenticity in hadith. Some hadith are sahih, they are very authentic. Others are hasan, they are acceptable, you can still use them, but they're not on the same level as sahih. Some are da'if, they're a bit weak. Some are da'if jiddan, they're very weak. Some are maudu, they're fabricated. But there's other ways of measuring hadith as well, in terms of the number of narrators. Now the scholars would look at all of this. So for example, in the Hanafi madhab, a hadith needs to be narrated from a variety of people for it to be considered valid for fiqh. If it's coming from just one person, then it wouldn't be considered strong enough to build upon what's in the Quran, because the Quran is narrated from so many people and this hadith is coming from just one person. Furthermore, the Hanafi scholars would also look at, is the narrator a scholar or not? If the narrator is a scholar, they would give it more strength and more preference over a hadith that's narrated by a non-scholar, because the scholars know more what they're talking about when it comes to fiqh. The other madhabs didn't do this, they had their own methods. So in the Hanbali madhab, even if a hadith was slightly weak but still acceptable, they would still use it in fiqh, right? Because they viewed it as, we rather follow the hadith than following qiyas. So they had very different approaches to what hadith can we follow in fiqh. Another example of this is the Maliki madhab. Because I said, all the madhabs agree upon following Quran and Sunnah, they differed on what do we consider the Sunnah. So until now, when you're talking about Sunnah, we're only talking about hadith. But in the Maliki madhab, there was a different source for the Sunnah. The Malikis, because Imam Malik lived in Medina, and the people around him were the descendants of the Sahaba, he looked at what they did and he considered it to be Sunnah. Why? I mean, if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense, right? If you are living in Medina, at the time in which the Sahaba's children are living in Medina, you would assume that whatever methodology they have in practicing Islam is what they learned from their parents, whether Sahaba, who learned it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so in the Maliki madhab, the practice of the people of Medina at the time of Imam Malik is considered to be Sunnah. A sunnah passed along through deeds rather than through words. And so very often he would give preference to the practice of the people of Medina over a singular hadith. Because the singular hadith is what one person is saying the Prophet ﷺ said, but this is the practice of an entire community that they learned from their parents, that they learned from the Prophet ﷺ. So Imam Malik considered the practice of the people of Medina to be sunnah. The other madhabs did not. So you're starting to see why there's differences of opinion, right? Firstly, they differ on how to interpret Quran and Sunnah. Number two, they differ on what is the definition of Sunnah. Number three, they differ on what level of hadith is acceptable in fiqh, right? Even when it comes to, for example, if it seems like a hadith is building upon or contradicting a verse of the Quran, then in some madhabs, you would follow the hadith, in other madhabs you would follow the Quran, right? I wouldn't think contradicting is the wrong word there, but basically, if it's modifying what the Quran is saying. So for example, I'm trying to think of what's the best example of this. The prohibitions of meat in the Maliki madhab. In the Maliki madhab, the only type of meat that is prohibited is what's mentioned in the Quran. Because the hadith prohibiting, for example, birds of prey is not considered by Imam Malik to be strong enough to override the verse of the Quran. And the Quran says that pork is haram and carrion is haram and anything else is halal. So he's saying, Quran saying anything else is halal. This hadith is singular, it doesn't reach that same level, so we're going to go with the Quran. So this hadith is actually not considered something that you apply in the Maliki madhab, because it is not considered strong enough to override that verse of the Quran, right? So again, now you're starting to see the nuances of fiqh and how complex it is as a science. And like I said, it's not something that you can teach in an hour or teach on the side. It's something that's an advanced science that you have to study with teachers at a high level after learning Arabic, after learning fiqh, after learning all the basics. It's a very advanced field. And in the early years of Islam, the people who went into fiqh, the people who became the ones who interpreted the Sharia and gave people the methodologies of interpretation, they were the geniuses of the community, the most intelligent people of their community. Right? Again, this is a point that's lost on many people today. Because the sad reality is many people today come from cultures or communities where the only people who become scholars of Islam are those who are failing at school. So we end up with a, number one, with a negative attitude towards Islamic scholars, but also we end up with a misreading of history, that we assume that always throughout history that was the case. But it's actually a very recent phenomenon. It's only been for the past 200 years since the Awqaf governing Islamic scholarships were dismantled by the British. And after that, there was no money involved in funding Islamic scholarship, that it became a secondary thing that only those who couldn't manage in other fields went into. For the bulk of our history, for over 1,200 years, it was the best of the best who became scholars. People like Imam Bukhari, Imam Ash-Shafi, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, these were all geniuses. These were absolute geniuses in their memory, in their intellect, in their ability to understand things. I'm mentioning this because some of us have this myth in our mind that all scholars are not intelligent. Right? This is a myth based on a modern problem, and we should not be back projecting that myth onto history. The reality is the bulk of our scholars in history were geniuses. And even today, in every community, you will find scholars like that as well. They may not be the majority, but alhamdulillah, wherever I've been in the world, I've met amazing intellectual scholars who are really able to understand the religion on a deep level. Okay. So where were we with our main topic? We're talking about usul al-fiqh. And you're mentioning why there's difference of opinion. You said all the scholars of Ahl Sunnah agree in following the Quran, the Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas. But again, Qiyas will lead to different conclusions. People differ in how they interpret Quran and Sunnah. People differ on what counts as Sunnah, right? Again, a lot of people don't know this. There's a difference between Hadith and Sunnah. And not every Hadith counts as the Sunnah, right? So the Hadith is the text in which the information is stored. What is derived from that text could be the Sunnah, but not always. Because again, every madhab has their own methodology of looking at the text and extracting the Sunnah from it. So when we say we follow Quran and Sunnah, that doesn't mean we follow every single hadith. No, every scholar you meet will have some hadith that they don't follow because they consider hadith to be weak or to be abrogated or to be misunderstood or to be contextual. It doesn't mean that they are rejecting hadith. It simply means they have a different definition of Sunnah from the scholars that you are following. You see, the more you understand of this, the more tolerant you become to other people's opinions, because now you understand where they're coming from. So what else led to differences of opinion amongst the scholars of fiqh? The other thing that leads to differences of opinion among scholars of fiqh is that they had secondary sources of Islamic law where they differed over whether these are acceptable or not, right? So for example, the Hanafi madhab had something called istihsan. And istihsan basically means that if the rational deduction is leading to a conclusion that is too difficult to apply in society, then you can go with a different opinion. Which simply means the Hanafi madhab looked at fiqh as a very practical thing, right? And they looked at it from the perspective of making life easy for the people. I know in certain Hanafi communities today this may sound strange, but that was what the original Hanafi madhab was, making things easy for the people. So if a scholar did qiyas and his conclusion would make life too difficult for his community, he would ignore his own qiyas and follow somebody else's opinion if it was more practical for society, right? So this is a very practical tool for ensuring that Islamic law is never overburdensome for the people. And this is again a concept that I think has been lost in our times. it seems like people in the West today and English-speaking Muslims today seem to seek out ways to make the religion overburdensome on themselves and others. It's as if we have this mindset that this religion needs to be difficult. But that's not the case. This religion is meant to be very simple and practical. And so we shouldn't be looking for ways to complicate things. We should be looking for ways to simplify things. So the Hanafi Madhab did that through Istihsan. The Maliki Madhab did that to Maslaha, right? That they would look at the concept of the greater good of the community. What would benefit the community? They call this Maslaha. And they would derive a lot of rulings through Maslaha. So they would look at, okay, is this in the greater benefit of society? And if it is, and there's nothing explicitly prohibiting it in the Quran and Sunnah, they would allow it as something, or they would encourage it. Right, so they would look at the maslaha of the community when deriving secondary rulings. Now please note these principles, like istihsan and maslaha, they apply to secondary rulings, normally things that are derived from qiyas, not from primary rulings, meaning you can't use them to override Quran and Sunnah, with very few exceptions, like matters of life and death and things like that. Another example of a principle that was initially disputed and later became acknowledged by almost all the madhabs is the concept of urf, of local culture. And we're going to spend a whole lecture on this concept separately, because understanding the role of local culture in fiqh will help you to appreciate how vast and diverse and flexible fiqh is, and the vision of what this ummah should look like. You see, many of us have a misunderstanding that this ummah needs to be monocultural, that there should be like one culture for the entire ummah. And we see this when people try to Arabicize other cultures, or in my context, Indianize other cultures, right? Where they take their culture and they try to force it on others, assuming that this is Islamic culture. This is problematic because the religion of Islam is meant to accommodate the good of every culture. That it is built into our Sharia that humans are diverse in their cultures. They are diverse in how they handle their social dealings and how they live their lives. And the Sharia is designed to encompass this diversity, as long as it's not harmful, as long as it's not haram. And so when you travel through the Muslim world today, you will find that a lot of things are very diverse in terms of culture in Malaysia, in Turkey, in Saudi Arabia, in Morocco. You'll find that the way Islam is practiced in all of these cultures is very diverse. Yet all of it fits within Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Why? Because our religion has built into it a concept of cultural diversity. In fiqh, in Usul al-Fiqh, this is called Urf. Urf means local culture. And in the maxims of fiqh, it's called Al-Adat Muhakkamat. Local culture is the deciding factor. And what this means is, when there is a clash of cultures, then the local culture will be the deciding factor on a fiqh issue. So for example, if you are living in a culture where the business arrangement is that if you buy something, like you buy some furniture, you need to provide transportation to take the furniture home. That becomes the default. If you move to a country where the culture is that the person selling it has to provide transport, then you have to adapt. Because on these issues of business, the Quran and Sunnah are silent and it's left up to the local culture. And whatever the local culture is, that's what you follow. That's the ruling. It's the same, for example, with the Jummah khutbah. So some people misunderstand this because the khutbah of Rasulullah was in Arabic. They assume the khutbah has to be in Arabic all over the world. But I've traveled around the world and I found khutbahs to be in every language, whatever was the language of the people. There's very few who hold this opinion. By the way, I'm not saying the opinion is outside of acceptability. This is an opinion within Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It has to be in Arabic, but it's not the majority of opinion. The majority opinion is that the khutbah must be in the local language. So this can solve some big problems. So for example, just say a group of Muslims migrated to a small town in Canada. Some of these Muslims speak Arabic, some speak Urdu, some speak Turkish, and they're all sharing a masjid. And they're arguing over what the language of the khutbah should be in. But the majority of them all understand English, right? That's the language the majority of people in that community understand. Therefore, the khutbah should be in English so the majority understand it. This is the local culture being the deciding factor. It's the same with how men dress, right? This is, again, this idea of, like, if you're living in the West, you have to dress in Arab clothing or in Indian clothing to be Islamic. But the reality is that you can follow the local culture in dressing as long as you are not violating any of the Islamic laws, right? So for a man, that means your navel to your knees must be covered, you must be modest, it shouldn't be see-through, it shouldn't be feminine, it shouldn't be silk, right? It shouldn't be part of another religion. So if you're wearing a loose-fitting shirt and pants, alhamdulillah, you are following the Sharia, right? You're just fitting in with your local culture, which is fine. It's a bit more strict for women because women have to cover up more, right? But even there, there's cultural flexibility that the colors, the design, the format of a woman's, what we call in modern terms, hijab. Later I'll explain the word hijab is a very modern term for it. But nonetheless, this concept of a woman covers everything is from the Sharia. But how she covers it, the designs, the colors, the styles, this you will find differs from region to region. That there's cultural diversity in how a woman's dressing is, as long as it meets the minimum requirements of covering her aura in a modest and loose-fitting manner. And so this is an important principle of fiqh, urf, or local culture. And this is one of the reasons why it is highly recommended that you take your fiqh from your local scholar. This is something that will pop up over and over again in this course. Stick to local scholarship. Because people in other regions, even if they are pious, even if they are geniuses, they may not always understand the cultural nuance of the community you are living in. But somebody who grew up in that community, and who is a part of that community, and who grew up in that culture and understands that culture, he is able to understand all of the cultural considerations when giving you a fatwa. And this is why fiqh has to be localized. Fiqh has to be based on the local culture. And it goes back to what was covered in chapter 1 of Dr. Wael Hallaq's book, that the scholar was always a member of the community who understood the community and its culture just as well as he understood the Quran and the Sunnah and the methodology of fiqh. And he would consider all of this when making a judgment for the people. One of the big mistakes we have today is that we try to take our fiqh from people in far and distant lands who do not understand our circumstances, our cultures, or our way of life. And sometimes that fiqh becomes impractical. It's even worse nowadays with fatwa websites, because as we covered in the previous video, fatwas are meant to be personal. It's meant to be a one-on-one thing, that someone asks you a question and you give them a fatwa for their personal circumstances. Now we have people posting fatwas online, and people in a completely different part of the world, a different context, a different culture, is leading that fatwa and thinking, this is the Quran and I have to follow this. And that makes the religion impractical, it makes the religion difficult, and it's not how fiqh was meant to be. So, put this now in context of what we covered in the first video. That the Sharia was interpreted not by the government, but by the local scholars. The local scholars were not, as some people think, these high school dropouts who couldn't cut it and were not intelligent. No, that's a modern phenomenon. That's not our history. That's not our history. Imam Ghazali was a genius. Ibn Taymiyyah was a genius. Abu Hanifa was a genius. Right? We have to let go of that mindset that these were people who were not intelligent. This is back projecting modernity onto history. No, the local scholars, for the bulk of our history, were intelligent, pious, and diligent in how they handled things. And their people trusted them. And they had methodologies so that they were consistent in what they in what rulings they came to, and they were not self-contradictory. So, if you lived in that time and you wanted to know if something was halal or haram, if something was an obligation upon you or what to do in a specific situation, you would go to your local mufti. Your local mufti would be someone who studied under a righteous scholar or a series of righteous scholars who received an ijazat, a certificate of permission to continue teaching or to start teaching from his teachers after years of study, who mastered the usul al-fiqh, who understands the Quran and Sunnah, who understands the local culture, and who can listen to your situation and give you a ruling specific to you. And so the Sharia was not in books. The Sharia was not a book of law that this is the issue, or this is the ruling on this issue, and this is the ruling on that issue. No, the Sharia was this flexible system of laws that very few things were inflexible, right? Very few things could not be changed, like the five pillars of Islam and the major prohibitions. These things can never be changed, right? And of course, there's the exception there, like if you're dying, then yes, certain things become permissible to save your life. But that's the exception, not the norm. But Sharia was a living force, that in every community there would be people who had knowledge and piety and who knew how to deal with these things, and the rest of the community would trust them, and these people would be the ones who people would go to for fatawa, and they would listen, and they would be just, and they would be wise, and they would give people the rulings that they needed for their situation. And the government stayed out of it completely. The government, the only thing that they would do for the most part was either stay out of it completely, or they would pay the salaries of the scholars so they could just focus on their work and not need to worry about money. Again, it depends on which kingdom you're looking at and which point in time you're looking at. But you would find in certain parts of the world, the government completely stayed out of it, and the laws was in the hands of the scholars. There were no lawyers, there were no government lawmakers. Everything was handled by the ulama. And the people trusted their ulama more than they trusted their governments. And people looked up to their ulama more than they looked up to the government. And the governments would try to win the favor of the ulama, because that would make them be legitimate in the eyes of people, that if the ulama trust this government, they must be doing something right. And so one of the biggest difference between Sharia and modernity is that in modernity, we have these secular lawyers making up laws and interpreting laws in a very by-the-book manner, right? But in Sharia, we have pious intellectual scholars who are interpreting the Quran and Sunnah. And in the interpretation, they are focusing on justice, they are focusing on society, they are focusing on family, they are focusing on what's best for their people. It's not a matter of trying to enforce a law on people, but it's more about ensuring that people live together in harmony and that they are growing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that society functions well. And one of the most unique features of that time is just how separate lawmaking was from the leadership, besides in the first generation. Because the first generation, Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, Ali, Hassan, Muawiyah, may Allah be pleased with all of them, the six Sahaba who held positions of Khilafat, they were all ulama. They were all people of scholarly knowledge, right? They all knew how to interpret the law. And it was after that, when Yazid came into power, that people stopped treating their rulers as sources of law, and they started taking their law from the local scholars instead. And that's when you actually see that breakaway, that on one hand we have the scholars where we learn our religion from and we get our laws from, and we have the government who handled the jihad and the protecting of the border and stuff like that. And that separation existed for the bulk of our history, because very few kings in the history of Islam were actually scholars. I would say 99% were not. 99%. I can barely think of any leader in our history who was a scholar after the time of the Sahaba, besides maybe Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. It's really hard to think of anyone who was a scholar after their time. And so because of the split between scholarship and kingship, for the bulk of our history, laws were taken from the scholars. And the scholars had methodologies. The scholars were consistent in how they applied. And the scholars feared Allah, so they did the best job that they could. And this is how Muslim society functions. that if you need to know something, ask your local scholar. And alhamdulillah, the benefit of this today is that even though we currently don't have a khilafat, we currently don't have a land that is ruled by Sharia, in our personal lives, we can still try our best to live a Sharia lifestyle by following our local scholars and by living a life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by staying away from that which is haram. And in that way, the Sharia continues to thrive and continues to grow, even in an era where it's not being applied on a government level. But inshallah, that will end soon, and perhaps we will see the revival of the Islamic Khilafat in our lifetime. So that's it for today. We discussed the concept of Usul al-Fiqh. We're going to build upon this a bit more in the next video, when we discuss what are the madhabs, why do madhabs exist, why do we need madhabs, how do they evolve over time, and we're going to talk about the importance of scholarly diversity in Islam and how that plays an important and crucial role in how we understand the Sharia. That we understand the Sharia to be a system of a law that accommodates a lot of differences of opinion and different cultures and different viewpoints. We did touch upon it today, but we'll go into more details about it in the next video, because it's very important that if we are studying Sharia, that we understand that there are a lot of differences of opinion and that this system is flexible and broad enough to encompass all of these different opinions and approaches. Hope you found this beneficial. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.